Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. He'd tell you what happened, but we went through those things, you know, the five solas, and I thought, well, we'll just do those five solas, and that's the last I'll do in Romans. But Romans is like John. It gets a hold of you, it gets under your skin, you can't let go of it. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. The Apostle Paul wrote that book to Rome. Never started. We don't know who started the church at Rome. It was not Peter. We know that because Peter wasn't there when it started. Whoever started it, they started a really good church. It was a really solid church in the time of Christ, time of Paul. It later became a not so solid church. You know all that about Roman Catholicism and stuff. But the Roman church was the church that Paul wrote to because he thought as he took up all those collections around, he's going to deliver that to Jerusalem. Then he was going to go to Rome. And when he was at Rome, he was going to go there and make them like the launching point to reaching the western part of the empire, Spain and Portugal and all that area. He was going to go there. God had a different idea. In fact, we could say God had a better idea because that was the way he went. That's God's idea is always the best. He ended up going as a prisoner. But this is when he's writing, thinking he's going as a missionary, being sent out by them to the further reaches to be his kind of his center. And so to do that, he's got to present to them the gospel he's going to preach. And so that's what the Roman letter is. It's a presentation of his gospel. And it's really interesting to notice that the whole thing is here. It is all about that, what God is doing from beginning to end. And because God did it the way he did it, we have that. If Paul knew that he was going to go as a prisoner and that was the way it was going to go, he probably wouldn't have written this letter. But he wrote this letter, and we praise God he did, because it gives us a great deal of insight. Now, where we left last time in Romans chapter 4, which I keep going back to, is remember in the end of chapter 3, the light goes on. The clouds of sin separate, and the light of the gospel shines through the light of God's great forgiveness. And he tells us how that the righteousness of God apart from the law was revealed in the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. And then I'm sure the people that are listening to that saying, oh yeah, right, Paul, where is that? Well, that's what chapter 4 is about. This is where it is. And he picks on the greats of the Jewish people. He picks on Abraham, who's the father of the faith. And of course, we've talked about this in John, when John the Baptist said, the one who deserves honor after me because he was before me. In that day, if the older was always better than the younger. The older was somehow greater, inherently better. And so Abraham was greatest of all because he was the founder of the Jewish faith. The Jewish people all came from Abraham. So he picked like the number one guy. What did we learn from Abraham? Well, Abraham was justified not by his works. Law was not even given at that time. He was justified by his faith. And you remember he talked about Abraham being justified, and he quoted the end of Genesis 15 and verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And you see this justification declared by faith alone, justification apart, righteousness apart from the law, but by faith. So he picked on Abraham and he made a great observation, which I feel compelled to remind you of. He said that God did this, if it was of works, it would be considered debt, but it was of grace. And through grace, he forgave and he declared righteous the unjust, the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. Now, when he justifies, we are ungodly, and we still are not totally godly until we go home to be with him. But he justifies us now. We are justified if we have faith in him, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he begins to talk about our friend David. Now, David, you can always argue, everybody wants to write pages and commentaries about this. Well, he picked David because he was the great king of Israel. He was. Picked David because he was a sweet singer of Israel, the great psalmist. He was. But I think he picked David also because he was a great sinner in Israel. There's no greater sin described anywhere of any one person in the Bible than there is of David, who is the man after God's own heart, which gives us hope. I hope that doesn't encourage us to sin. It must not do that. That would be awful if it did. But it makes us realize as much as we are sinners, God can save us. In the same way we look at Paul who said, you know, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. to recognize that God saves great sinners. If God can save David, and if God can save Paul, he can save you and me. That's the point. And that's kind of the point. I think that's why he picked David. But David, anyhow, he says, now David tells us about the blessing of having our righteousness credited to us, being imputed to us. And he does it from a negative point of view. Blessed is a man to whom God does not impute sin. Blessed is a man whose sins are forgiven. So he's called two witnesses from the Old Testament. He calls Abraham, and he called David. Well, you know what happens when you think of that? These Jewish people are thinking, oh, wait a minute. Abraham and David were both Jewish, i.e. they were both circumcised, so therefore circumcision must have some part in this. And it does not. That's the point. Now, we don't understand today, being Gentile believers, largely, and being people who are not in that culture, how important circumcision was to those people. They had, the Jewish people thought circumcision was everything. I have a couple of quotes here from Jewish writers. One Jewish writer wrote, this is people from the first century or second century, right after the 100s, who wrote things like, "Great is circumcision, for despite all their the religious duties which Abraham our father fulfilled, he was never called perfect until he was circumcised." That flat out isn't true, but that's what they taught. And another Jewish writer, we're going to find out that's not true. But anyhow, another Jewish writer wrote, "No Israelite man who is circumcised will go down to hell." And that, unfortunately, is also untrue. Circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. Paul's going to ask and answer two very important questions in our passage today. He says, and this is kind of what where the discussion comes from, if faith alone is enough for God to save us, or is faith alone enough for God to save us, or do we have to become circumcised and become Jewish to be saved? Paul answers this question with two questions. When was Abraham justified, and why did God give circumcision in the first place? 9 to 10, 11 to 12, that's where we're going. Let's pause a minute and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this important portion of Scripture. I pray that you would take it, not only the reality of what it's talking about with circumcision, but you make us understand how much we owe you, how much we are indebted to the one who was born in Bethlehem for our salvation. And thank you for him. Thank you for the salvation that is in him. Help us understand it better tonight. Help us rejoice more in it in this Christmas season, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when was Abraham justified? And so he starts out, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Now let me identify that blessedness. Like, again, this is in that context. He talked about Abraham, he's talked about David, and he said David described the blessedness to the person whose faith is counted or has been imputed to him as righteousness. That's the blessing he's talking about. Not just having sins forgiven, which is huge, but the whole package, the whole thing there, that justification is by faith alone. So if that's true, if this blessedness of having our righteousness credited to his righteousness credited to our account by faith alone, if this comes upon the circumcised, does it come upon the circumcised only, or also upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accomplished? Are counted while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Now this is the part where you go, oh, because that's what the Jewish people heard when he said this, because it's true. But it had to be shocking to them, because they're saying basically Abraham was justified when he was a Gentile. He had not received circumcision yet. So he says, I have this read to me, you know, sometimes. And I'm always amazed how quickly they read through this. Not while he's circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Well, I think you should have a dramatic pause in there. What was he when he was, was it when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then dramatic pause, Selah. Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And all the Jewish people would go, oh, what are you saying? Saying for all intents and purposes, Abraham was a Gentile when he was saved by faith alone. Circumcision wasn't even part of the process. So Paul demonstrates Abraham, remember the quote I read at the bottom of the introduction? I really want to go back to that. Remember what he said? He was not called perfect until he was circumcised. Is that true? No, it's not true. Genesis 15:6, he was called perfect. He believed God, and God counted it him for righteousness. How more perfect can he get? Paul demonstrated Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people, was declared righteous not through any work that he did, not through circumcision, but rather because he simply believed God. That's his point. Is that in the Old Testament? Yeah. Does that certify what Paul is saying? Yeah. The Jewish people up to this point see it? A lot of them didn't. This is why they were not saved. And from David in Psalm 32, he illustrates that even David, king of Israel, had his sins forgiven. All of this brings that question to the forefront. Is this for God justifies by faith alone? Why did he give the rite of circumcision? For the first thing he points out is the blessing of being declared righteous is not only for the circumcised, but for the uncircumcised. Also, from the illustration of the example of Abraham, the Jews were probably saying, wait a minute, Abraham was circumcised, David was circumcised, and what's the problem? Therefore, justification must be for Jewish people who have been and received circumcision. Unless we lose sight of it, Paul, like a good debater, keeps repeating his point. He's redundant at this, and he recites again for us Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and God accounted his faith as righteousness. This quote anchors for us the time frame of Abraham's justification. You can determine how many years it was. I read 14 years. I've read it several places. There's, well, 14 years later. But when you think about this, it was before Isaac was born. Ishmael, who was a teenager when Isaac was born, was not even yet conceived. That happens in chapter 16. Chapter 15 is where he's declared righteous. So Ishmael isn't even born yet, and he's a teenager when Isaac is born. And so and was not yet conceived. It was years before this giving of the righteousness, rite of circumcision in Genesis 17. According to Genesis 16:16, Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born, and he was 99 years old when he was circumcised. So Ishmael was at least 13 years old. So it was like 14 or more years between his being declared righteous and he was circumcised. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Can anybody doubt that his circumcision had anything to do with his salvation? There's nothing it could have to do with his salvation. Because he was saved, according to Paul, and according to the Bible, something like 14, 15 years before he ever got circumcised. So that's very important to notice. So we come to the devastating point. How was Abraham justified? Where was he when he was justified? He was justified not in a circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In fact, Abraham had been justified 14 years before, at least 14 years before he was circumcised. Can you hear the gasp of those people? I can almost, I don't know about you, but I read this, and every time I read it, I hear that gasp and that dramatic pause. You know, after he makes his statement, I hear him go, oh, what are you saying? Because, you know, that was really devastating. You couldn't say to people, well, you know, because they were so much, you, from those quotes, you realize how enamored they were with circumcision. If I was circumcised, then I couldn't go to hell. God has to take me. God has to love me. God has to, because I've been circumcised. It's not true at all. That's the point he's making. So you can hear the gasp from these guys who didn't understand this. They were just blown away. Abraham, for all intents and purposes, was a Gentile when he was justified. That just blows their Jewish theology right out of the boat. I mean, they just didn't get it. They thought they had this great thing. They were Jews. Nobody else, no other nation had a relationship with God like the Jews had. That's true. But they had the relationship with God largely because of their fathers or forefathers. That's what God says. Christ, he says it all the time. You know, I'm going to give you the promised land because I'm going to be faithful to the promise I made to your forefathers. Not to them, but to their forefathers. This means two things. First, circumcision had absolutely nothing to do with Abraham's justification. Please note that statement. I want to say it again because it becomes significant when you start making some extrapolations that happen here. But first, circumcision had absolutely nothing to do with Abraham's justification. Contrary to all that they've been taught in all these years, circumcision was not, could not save them. Circumcision could not deliver them from their from the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. Second, Gentiles, the uncircumcised, could be justified without first becoming circumcised. That is key. The point was, you could be saved as a Gentile, and you didn't have to be circumcised to be saved. That was the whole issue of Galatians, the whole issue of the Judaizers later on, when Paul, well, actually, at this time, probably about the time that Paul's dealing with all this, they thought, well, you know, you had to make become a Jew to be saved. So they would go around after Paul had gone and preached the gospel and say to these people, it's wonderful that you have faith, but you have to add this too. It has to be faith plus circumcision. Didn't have to be faith plus circumcision. That was an abomination. Why did God give circumcision? If it's true that circumcision had nothing to do with salvation, what possible good was it? Why did God give it? I can just see these Jews throwing it at him, his face. Well, if that's so true, Paul, why? Why did God give circumcision? And he goes on and says that. And he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, well, still uncircumcised, that he might be father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that so they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those not only who of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Romans 4, 11 through 12. That's a very significant statement. Number one, God never intended circumcision to be a part of eternal salvation. So why did God give it? He gave it because it's going to be a sign and a seal, a sign and a seal of Abraham's faith. Verse 11 again, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. There are two words here that are important. They're the sign and the seal. And I think that this is just like a Hebrew parallelism, even though people try to make them different. First is it's a sign. It's clearly given to point to the reality of the truth of Abraham's faith. So when all the Jewish babies were circumcised, the Jewish male babies circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, it was to take on a sign that was the sign and the seal of Abraham's faith. I'm going to say that again. Notice it is not a sign and a seal of their faith. It is not a sign or a seal of their parents' faith. It's a sign and the seal of Abraham's faith. Please notice that. Because everybody wants to make parallelism here with baptism. Baptism is a totally different animal. We're going to find that out because Paul never talks about it here. Every Reformed theologian that writes a commentary finds it here, at least the ones I've read. They find it here. And I want to say it's not here. We'll talk about that. I'm getting ahead of myself. What's a sign? What's a sign? Well, a sign is an authentication. It's usually used in prophecy. You find it several times in the Old Testament. You find it also in the New Testament. I'll give you a couple examples. This is the one we usually do about this time of year. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. Then you find another one in Luke chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12. I think about the only time you find this word used that way, as a sign that way, in the New Testament. By the way, the word sign is John, in the Gospel of John, is his favorite word for a miracle because it signifies something that God about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a different use of the word. Luke 2:11 and 12, this is the angel, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ Lord, and this will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." That's how they're going to know who the Messiah is, who this baby king, this baby Lord Jesus is, because they're going to go to Jerusalem, they're going to go to Bethlehem, and they're going to find a baby in a manger with swaddling clothes, and there's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one. When you see that, you'll know he's the one. That's the idea of a sign. Now, the Jewish people had gotten so attached to signs, they had turned signs into an art form, a science. You'll find them saying, like in John 6, after they have the free lunch, remember Jesus fed the 5,000? They find him on the other side of the sea in Capernaum, and they said, "Hey, we want a sign to show us that you're who you say you are, and we have this little hint. You know, Moses gave manna in the wilderness. We would like another free lunch." In effect, that's what they're saying. That's the sign they wanted. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the Jews look for a sign. They're always looking for a sign. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. 3 days and three nights in the whale, 3 days and three nights you'll be in the belly of the earth." Circumcision was given to be a sign pointing to the genuineness and the reality of Abraham's faith. It says that over and over and over again in the Bible. The Old Testament and in the New, circumcision was never a means of salvation. It was required for every Jew because they needed to bear in their, every Jewish man, they needed to bear in their bodies a sign of Abraham's faith. But they took it and they made it something else. The second word that's used is seal. Seal, again, is something that authenticates something. It's something they used in, you know this, that that in those days, if you had a king would issue a proclamation or something, he'd seal it with a signet ring. I always remember a skit they had when I was at Moody, and they did a thing with Esther and with Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes, and how that he gave a royal seal to Haman, who did nothing but bad with it, made declarations in the name of the king. And then after his treachery was revealed and he was hung on those gallows he made for, he took the seal and he gave it to Mordecai, who made another proclamation, which undid in a sect or was counteracted the proclamation of Haman. But when they did it at Moody, they had a little stuffed seal, and the king pulled it out of his robe and said, "Here, take my royal seal." I always love that. So every time I read this, I always see this guy handing this royal seal, this stuffed seal to the guy. But a royal seal was a signet ring. They put it in wax and put it on. That meant this came from the king. If it had his seal on it, it came from the king, and it was invested with his authority. And that's kind of the idea. And people find this. Now, what happens, if you wonder why some people baptize babies, it's because they say, well, you know, the seal and the sign of the old covenant was circumcision, and the seal and the sign of the new covenant is baptism. I want to answer that a little bit tonight. It's always dangerous to argue from silence. However, if that is true, why is there not a verse that tells us that in the entire Bible? There isn't. It is not here. You'll notice Paul never mentions baptism in this context, contrary to countless preachers who preach on it. Never mentions it. He's going to mention it in chapter 6. Baptism is not the sign and the seal of the new covenant. Baptism is a symbol of what Christ did for us. That's chapter 6. He's going to argue the whole thing that we can't let sin abound, that grace may abound. We can't just sin any way we want after the salvation has taken place because something's happened to us. Well, how do we know that? It's pictured in our baptism. So it's not a seal and a sign. It's a symbol. It's a different thing. So, and the other thing is circumcision had nothing. Remember, he's been belaboring this point. What has he said so far in this? If we had to condense it in one statement, circumcision will not save you. Circumcision has nothing to do with salvation. However, we say baptism does. That's why we baptize babies. They might die. I don't know how to tell you this, but you can baptize as many babies you want, won't do a thing for their salvation. Baptism does not save any more than circumcision did. Do you see this? This is vitally important. Because a whole bunch of stuff is built into a thinking that is built on nothing but a parallelism that isn't there. You could talk about all the ways that baptism is not like circumcision. One of the things is baptism showed Abraham's faith. Circumcision showed Abraham's faith. What does baptism show? Shows Abraham's faith, right? No. Whose faith does it show? If you read the passages on baptism, it shows the faith of the person being baptized. Not Abraham's faith, not their dad or mom's faith. It's their own faith. That's why we believe in believers' baptism. You could go on and on. For one thing, if you were going to do this, you had to do it the eighth day. You have to do it only to baby boys. It have to be something. It just doesn't. There's no parallel. It sounds good on the surface, but when you really begin to look at it, it is not good at all. So first, there is no verse in the scriptures that remotely teaches this idea. Second, the Bible does tell us what is the seal of the new covenant. What is sealed when you get saved? And I can give you a couple of them in Ephesians, but I'll give you just the one. The other one is Ephesians 4:30. Talks about the same thing. Holy Spirit is our seal. Ephesians 1:13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, you also trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in which also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee, the earnest, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession for the praise of His glory. Holy Spirit living in us is a seal of our redemption. Now, baptism is important. Not downplaying baptism. I think that's the unfortunate thing. Somehow it gets shoved in the outhouse, not all that important. Well, baptism doesn't save. Why do we do it? Circumcision didn't save, so why'd they do it? You do it mainly differently. Circumcision, there's some issues. But baptism, you do it because God commands it. Because you want to be obedient. That's why we call it an ordinance, not a sacrament. The implication of sacrament is you gain grace by doing it. The blessing you get from baptism is that you're obedient. And there is grace in that, but you don't earn grace. You can't merit it. It's important. Then Paul sums this all up. This is very important. These are implications of all of this, the rest of verse 11 and 12. All this is so Abraham can be both the father of the believing Jews and the father of the believing Gentiles. Now, how does that work? I want to explain that too, because that gets really, well, you see, we all become part of this great covenant community, and that's how he becomes. No. You know, there was this idea. Fatherhood is, I had a father, a physical, biological father. But in that day, your father, generally, if your father was a carpenter, you became a carpenter. Jesus did. If your father was a wagon maker, a wagoner, you were a wagoner. If your father was a silversmith, you were a silversmith. Basically, you did what your father did. You get the point here? He's saying Abraham is our father in that we are like him. He is the first one who is what we can point to that was saved by faith alone, the great picture of the Jewish people. But he also is the father of the faithful. Now, he talks about that more extensively in the book of Galatians, but it's still true. Not that we can somehow get into the old covenant or that we are somehow. Now, there is the idea that somehow we are all together as one, the people of God. But I don't think that's what he's driving at here. He's saying that if you're saved by faith, you're saved the same way Abraham was. You're walking in the steps of Abraham, and he is the father, the first who has set the example of all the faithful. the blessing that was given to Abraham, we all partake in. Remember what that? He's going to say in the next verse, he becomes heir of the world. How did that happen? Well, didn't he say to Abraham, in your seed, all the world will be blessed? All the nations will be blessed? Who's the seed of Abraham? Jesus Christ. The one we're celebrating Christmas. He's the seed of Abraham. He came to be the fulfillment of that. We have everything in him. Just like every Jew who believes like Abraham did has everything in Christ. It is all in Christ and in Christ alone. Now, two questions that can come out of this. What are we trusting for our salvation? That's very important. You will find, if people are honest, that some people trust what they do for their salvation. Well, I go to church 3 times a week. I pray 2 hours a day. I don't. But some people claim to. And I'm not saying they're liars. That's wonderful. I just have never been able to do that. I pray all the time. But I don't think you could add up all the time that I pray and say it's 2 hours every day. I don't know if I could say that. Besides, that doesn't save me. You know, one of the things you do when you're saved, you know the Lord is Savior, you want to pray. That something happens, but that doesn't save us. Well, I tithe. That doesn't save you. You better do it because God commands it, but that doesn't save you. Say, well, I've been baptized. Wonderful. That's obedience. Doesn't save you. Well, I keep the law, the Ten Commandments. Wonderful, but that doesn't save you. Hate to tell you this, but God also says you don't keep the Ten Commandments. Paul says, you don't keep the Ten Commandments. You might think you do, but you don't. See, it's not but thing by works of righteousness which we have done. Boy, I love that verse. It's in Titus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Which means you cannot merit anything. And the other thing you need to understand is, though it's important you do all the ordinances, the two that we do are the two that God prescribes in the Bible are the Lord's table and baptism. It's important that you have done that, been baptized. It's important that you do the Lord's table, not because it'll save you or make you more saved or make you more spiritual. It's because God commands us to do it. And he gave us communion largely so we will not forget the blessings of our salvation. Reminds us again the price that was paid for us. But the important thing is, don't ever fall into the idea that somehow this merits something for you. Salvation is by grace alone, in the merits of Christ alone. Now let me talk about this a little practically. If you're a Christian, been a Christian for a long time, you know, when you fall into sin and you have to climb in the ambulance at the end of the bottom of the cliff and you have to seek God's forgiveness, and he always gives it to us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Understand that you can't make it up to God. We want to. It's our natural inclination. Oh, Lord, I'll do much better. You know, I went 2 weeks before sinning this time. I'm going to go 4 weeks this time. You know, it's not bad to set goals and work with God to try to overcome sin. I'm not saying that. That's part of the process of growing in grace and in strength and sanctification. However, it doesn't make it up to God. His salvation, his forgiveness is free. If we come to him and ask his forgiveness, practically he forgives us. Judicially, it's already been forgiven. That's a wonderful thing. Now, when you come and you put your trust in Jesus Christ and he declares you justified by faith, because you put your faith in him, you are saved. All your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. I remember hearing a guy years ago who said, well, you know, when you're saved, all your sin is under the blood. But then after you sin, you got to confess it because that's not under the blood. That's heresy. That's wrong. You don't merit salvation. You don't have to keep yourself saved. If you know the Lord is Savior, he'll keep you saved. He won't let you go. But the marvelous thing is, he's always there. He's always there. Don't run away from him. Don't say, well, this is the 17th time in the last 2 weeks I confess his sin. He surely won't forgive me now. Not true. but he's ever willing to forgive, and he's ever waiting to help you overcome it in your life that he might be glorified in you. Please get that. It's not by merit to get in. It's not by merit to stay in. There's a process. And I want to preach some of that. We're going to look at this, Lord willing, in the days ahead in Romans. Because I think we need to understand that part of this thing, once God declares us righteous, he works on us to make us righteous. We call that part sanctification. We call it progressive sanctification. Because it's a process where God the Holy Spirit working in us through his word changes us into what we ought to be. Now, we're never going to be entirely complete and holy before we get to heaven. Don't even think you're going to. But boy, you ought to be striving every day to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. So I hope this is a blessing in that you see a little bit of why it was so important for Jesus to die. That's in chapter 3, the end of it there. He's declared us righteous. It's faith apart from the law, shown in the law and the prophets. It's the part we've been emphasizing, unpacking here. But he says in there also is because of the propitiation that's in Christ. Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died in order that we might have our sins forgiven, so God might declare us righteous, so that we can be to the glory and honor of God. One of the greatest statements in all of Romans 8 is the difference between those who are in the flesh, those who are unsaved, and those that are in the Spirit, those who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, is those in the flesh cannot please God. But those in the Spirit, by the grace of God, can do that. But we have to always say, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, because we don't merit a bit of it. So I hope that's clear, not as clear as mud, but clearer than that. We're going to pray, we're going to sing, then we're going to go home. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the wonder of what you have done. We are so unworthy of anything you give us. We couldn't begin to merit a thing. And yet you've done so much for us. Help us to not cheapen it. Help us to always embrace it wholly, see it as a call upon our lives to be all that we should be for you. Because you work in us, both the willing and doing of that. And I pray that you'd help us to strive to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we might glorify you, that we might thrill your heart, that we might bless you, that you might be pleased with us. I pray that you would bless us in a special way this Christmas season, even this week ahead as it's very busy. If you should tarry through it, I pray that you'd help us to begin the week and end the week glorifying you. We pray in every day of that week, every moment of every day, if we can, to bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 400.